Well, today's Father's Day, as I mentioned just a moment ago, but this is not a message directed specifically at dads. But we do encounter a very important and famous father in the Old Testament in the text this morning. His name, he's got a funny name. I don't think there are any guys named Boaz this morning. But that's the father we're going to look at. And here's the thing about Boaz. He was the father of Obed, and Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, and David was the father of Solomon, and we can trace their lineage all the way to Joseph and Mary, the parents of Jesus. So you know who Boaz was and is? He was the multiple great-great-grandfather of the Lord Jesus. So we are encountering a father this morning, and what we're going to see in our study this morning is that this relationship was the result of a severe famine in Israel and the deaths of two husbands, catastrophic events. And yet God orchestrated the immediate rescue of a foreigner named Ruth and the ultimate rescue of sinners like you and me. It's a great story. It's a great story. Even in adversity, God still cares and leads his children down his chosen paths. I want you to know that this morning. And that's the sermon in a nutshell. If you don't get anything else from what I say this morning, get that down. So when you go out, you understand that whether it's a good day or a bad day, God is still working and God still has a plan. And that plan is ultimately going to bring glory to him, and it's going to bring good to you. That's not always the perspective we have, but I want you to see that that perspective is reinforced. And we see it illustrated here in our text in two ways. Number one, God's providential leading in the first seven verses. God's providential leading in the life of this woman named Ruth. And then secondly, in the balance of chapter two, God's abundant provision. I know this about God. God is no slouch when it comes to his dispensing of goodness. And so this morning, that's where we're headed. Now, just a quick review. Last week, we began our look at the gospel, or not the gospel of Ruth, although we could call it the gospel of Ruth, as you're going to see. But as we look at chapter one of Ruth, it ended with a wheelbarrow full of what? Bitterness, with just a dash of hope. I want you to go back to chapter 1. Look at verses 20 and 21. Here is the wheelbarrow full of bitterness. So this is Naomi speaking. And in verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." That's a wheelbarrow full of bitterness. But look at the last verse of that same chapter in the last sentence. "And they," Naomi and Ruth, "came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." That's where we are this morning. There's a big change in the atmosphere between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So look with me at God's providential leading in these first seven verses. Verse 1 says, "Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth," or in some translations, "a man of great worth, of the family of Elimelech," that's a hard one to say, "Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." Here we're introduced by the author, the narrator of the book, to the last of the main characters in this redemptive drama. This is a redemptive drama. He's identified as a member of a clan with a family connection to Elimelech's tribe. And we're not told how he's related. Some people have speculated he was Elimelech's brother. Some have speculated he was a nephew. It doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is, he's in the family. And he's going to, because he's in the family, play a very critical role in bringing these two together. He's a man of wealth. He's a man of influence. He's a man of character and strength, because the Hebrew word translated great worth or great wealth embraces all of those virtues. So this is a good man. This is a good godly man. This is a good righteous Jewish man. His name's a little obscure. He's the only Boaz in the Bible. His name's a little obscure, but most suggested meanings are similar, and they boil down to mean this. His name means swift strength. Swift strength. That's kind of important because we see this demonstrated in Boaz's quick and gracious response to meet Ruth's many urgent needs out of his strength and his abundance. And we're going to see that Boaz becomes a picture of somebody you and I know. Look at verse 2. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Even though she's poor, even though she's a widow, and a foreigner living in a strange land, Ruth didn't sit on her hands and cry, "Woe is me." She easily could have done that. Many people have done that when they find themselves in the midst of hard and difficult times. "Woe is me. What am I going to do? Nobody loves me. Nobody cares for me. Nobody's aware of me." She didn't do that. She's a woman of initiative. She must have had some knowledge of the Old Testament law and the provision made for the poor. Did you know that Jehovah in the Old Testament had a welfare program? He had a welfare program. Farmers were not to harvest the corners of their fields, and if some of the produce fell on the ground as they were harvesting, they were to just leave it for the poor, for the widows, for the orphans, and for the sojourners, meaning the foreigners, the outsiders. Because none of those people would have had the capacity to make provision for themselves. So God said, just leave the remnants behind. Leave the leftovers so that they can come. We find that in Leviticus 23:22 and Deuteronomy 24:19. And she must have had knowledge of that. And with that knowledge, she asked Naomi for permission to go find a field where she could glean. And Naomi lovingly gave her blessing. She said, "Go, my daughter." Now, the question has been asked, why didn't Naomi go? And we don't know why. It could be possibly because she was just physically not able, or maybe she was just too depressed emotionally. We saw how bitter she was at the end of chapter 1, right? So she asks permission, she's given permission, and out she goes. Now, we begin to see some interesting things begin to take place. Behind the scenes, there's someone manipulating and orchestrating what's about to happen. Look at verse 3. So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. So she leaves the village of Bethlehem, where she and Naomi were living. She makes her way out to the fields of barley, which surround the city of Bethlehem. It was a wheat and barley producing area in ancient Israel. And the ancient harvesting consisted of young men with scythes. That would be a curved, sharp blade attached to a handle. And they would come through the barley fields, the wheat fields, and they would be swinging those scythes, cutting down the stalks. And then behind them were young women who would gather up those stalks. They would put them in bundles called sheaves. There's an old gospel song, "Bringing in the Sheaves." And so they would gather up those stalks, bind them up into bundles. And then after the fields were clear, then the poor, then the orphans, then the widows, then the foreigners could then pick up the remnants that were left behind. So she's trying to find a field where she can do this. Here's where things get interesting in our story. The narrator tells us that she happened upon a field. Literally in the Hebrew, her chance chanced upon a field, or she happened to happen on a field. And amazingly, it turned out this field just so happened to belong to Boaz, who is the relative of Elimelech, the deceased husband of Naomi, that we were introduced to back in verse 1. Later in verse 20 of the same chapter, this man is identified by Naomi as our closest relative. And we're going to talk more about it when we get there, but the word literally means He is our Redeemer. He is our kinsman Redeemer. And we're going to learn that this relationship put Boaz in a position to come to powerfully aid these two impoverished women. He had the responsibility and the power to rescue them from their miserable circumstances. And you have to appreciate how miserable their circumstances were. They were both widows, so they had no husband to provide for them. Naomi had no sons now because both had died, so there's no sons to provide for them. So they're eking out a living now that they've returned to Bethlehem. It's a very desperate and miserable situation. Now, this was probably a large common field, and Boaz owned a section of it. And she just happened to land in that section. She just happened to land. And though Boaz and Ruth may have seen this as luck, as chance, as coincidence, nothing could be further from the truth. From God's viewpoint, this was his sovereignty in action. His providential involvement in the daily lives of these two people, Ruth and Boaz. If we think of this narrative as a stage play, this is a stage. As we think of this story as a stage play, and the two main characters are now on stage, Ruth and Boaz, and then just off stage, behind the curtain, there's a director. And you know who that director is in this stage production. It's God. As he brings these two together. He was orchestrating his will. This was a divine appointment, not just a bit of good luck, not just a bit of good fortune. Oh no, God is working. God is orchestrating. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about God's involvement in our affairs. For instance, in Proverbs 16:9, the wisdom writer said this, "The mind of man plans his way." She woke up that morning, asked permission to go find a field where she could go glean. That was her plan. I'm just going to go out there and hope I can find someone who's kind of compassionate and will let me go on the field and collect something so we can have lunch this afternoon and dinner tonight. But the verse goes on and says, "But the Lord directs our paths." There's another one found in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24. It says, "Man's steps are ordained by the Lord. How then can man understand his way?" I got saved in April of 1971. Within a year, I felt called to ministry, so I asked my pastor, "What do I do?" He said, "A music group is coming from Grand Rapids, Michigan. You should talk to them, and maybe that school could become your school." They came, they sang, I talked, I got a catalog, I filled out the application. I sent it off. I got accepted within 2 weeks. And about 2 weeks later, I was on an airplane flying from Rochester, Minnesota to Grand Rapids, Michigan. I land in Grand Rapids, Michigan. I don't know a soul. And that fall, I met a young woman. Her name was Lori Graves. And we fell in love and we got married 2 years later. And then her dad said, "What are you going to do?" I said, "I want more schooling, but I'm a neophyte when it comes to ministry. I know nothing about nothing when it comes to ministry." So he said, "Why don't you come to California and be my intern pastor?" So I moved to California, threw everything I owned in my robin egg blue Ford Pinto and headed across country. I spent 2 years here learning everything he could teach me about ministry. Then we moved to LA and I went back to school. That was not fortuitous. That was not chance or luck. That was God directing us, just like he's directing these two in our story this morning. It's a phenomenal story. Look at verse 4. "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'May the Lord be with you.' And they said to him, 'Well, may the Lord bless you.' So sometime after Ruth's arrival in the field, Boaz comes from Bethlehem, and he's just going to survey the harvesting. He wants to see how it's coming along, how it's progressing. And the greetings exchanged here are very traditional from that time between Jewish people. The Lord be with you and the Lord bless you. And they use the covenant name of God. You'll notice in your English translations, all four letters are capitalized. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. We translate it, all four capital letters Lord. Sometimes it's translated Jehovah. And it's that name God chose to describe his unique relationship with his people Israel. It's his covenant name. And it emphasizes the fact that he is eternal and he is self-existent. So they pray that that God would bless each of them. And by the way, this says an awful lot to us about this man. And it says an awful lot to us about the relationship he has with his employees. You see, these greetings exchange were traditional, but they clearly indicated there were no problems between this owner and his workers, between management and labor. There was mutual respect and care as each asked Jehovah to bring favor upon the other. That's a great relationship. Boaz is a good and righteous man. He's a man of character who cared for his workers. Look at verse 5. Then Boaz said to his servant, who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? He didn't say, who is this young woman? He said, whose young woman is this? As Boaz surveyed the workers, his attention is drawn to one in particular, whom he didn't recognize as one of his female servants, which means he knew who his workers were. It also implies that he was attracted to her for other reasons. She must have been physically attractive. And he took note of that. And he says, who is she? He asks his foreman, his supervisor, to whom she belonged. In other words, he sought information about her ancestry. He sought information about whose clan or family she belonged to. Look at verses 6 and 7. The servant in charge of the reapers replied, well, she's that young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She's been sitting in the house for a little while. So the supervisor explained that she's the foreign woman who returned to Bethlehem with Naomi. Now, that word had spread throughout Bethlehem. Keep in mind, Bethlehem was just a teeny tiny little village. Today, it's a city of about 35 or 40,000 people, but not back in the day. So when they came back into town, everybody knew Naomi's back, and she has brought her Moabite daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth's alien status, this is really interesting, is emphasized by the narrator as he refers to her Moabite heritage four times. She's a Moabite. She's a Moabite. She's a Moabite. She's a Moabite. He wants us to understand this is going to be a very unique thing God's going to do because she's not a Jew. She's a Moabite. They were enemies of the Jews. The foreman further reported that she politely and courteously asked permission to glean in the field, which happened to belong to Boaz. And as a matter of fact, he said she's been working hard since early in the morning, and she just took a brief break. She went over to the tent you provide for some shelter, and she was there, but then she went back to work. Now let me talk to you about a practical, theological, significant lesson that's emphasized here. Ruth's life up to this moment in time had been weighed down by heavy and painful circumstances. She was a widow, having lost her husband. She was poor, having no one to provide for her. And she was a stranger in a strange land. Yet, despite those harsh challenges, God was still working behind the scenes to accomplish his perfect will and plan for her. He had providentially ordered her circumstances to allow her to intersect with this man Boaz, who would change her life forever. And yet at the time, she had no idea. She had no idea what God was doing. None whatsoever. And as you look at your present life, let's come back here to the 21st century. As you sit here this morning, I don't know what's going on in any of your lives. You don't know, frankly, what's going on in my life. But I suspect all of us came through those doors laden with some kind of burden, something heavy that's on us. And as you look at your present life, does it look like the back of a tapestry? You ever looked at the back of a tapestry? Years ago, when I was on tour of the Vatican Museum in Rome, there are these humongous tapestries that line one of the hallways that they take you down that are very old and very spectacular. And on the front, there's a beautiful, beautiful biblical portrait of some kind. But on the back, if you were just looking at the back, you wouldn't get it. Because the back of a tapestry, the threads run every which way. They seemingly dangle with no purpose, dead-ending at thousands of knots. Does that sound a little bit like your life this morning? Strings going every which way, some dangling, seeming to have no purpose, and then a whole bunch of dead ends. I want you to know something this morning. I want you to remember, you have a God who is weaving all the events of your life, including the hard and the painful ones, into a beautiful, God-glorifying tapestry of grace. That's what he was doing with Ruth. That's what he was doing with Boaz. And there's our encouragement for today. Trust him, my friend. Lean on him. Believe in him. Remembering he's a loving and kind heavenly Father who can be trusted and leaned on. Look at Psalm 103 with me. It's a very familiar psalm, and I want to read just the first few verses of it, just to remind you of who this God is, who's weaving this tapestry in your life. Listen to David. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And then he lists the benefits. He pardons all of our iniquities. If there wasn't any other reason to praise God this morning, there's your reason to praise God this morning. He pardons all of your iniquities, not some of them, not half of them, not three quarters of them. He pardons, you ended for me. He pardons how many of them? All of them. And frankly, we all have a wheelbarrow full of them, right? He continues, not only does he pardon all of our iniquities, he heals all of our diseases, and he redeems our life from the pit. You ever felt like you're in a pit? Maybe you feel like you're in a pit this morning. Here's good news. He can bring you, the psalmist says, out of that pit, and he can set your feet on firm ground. He goes on. He crowns your life with loving kindness. That's that hesed, that loyal love and compassion. And he satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. I want you to remember that this morning. As you think of where you are this morning, just think of your God. That's who your God is, and he's weaving this tapestry together. And even though it looks like a bunch of dangling lines that don't seem to have any purpose, and even though it appears that there's a bunch of dead-ended knots, I just want you to remember, on the other side, there's going to be a beautiful portrait of grace in your life. Ruth is going to discover that. Boaz is going to discover that. There's one more verse I would take you to. It's in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It's a book whose name is hard to pronounce. Ecclesiastes. And if you look at chapter 7, this was written by Solomon. Look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Listen to what Solomon says. He says, consider the work of God. He says, look at how God works in your life. For who is able to straighten what he has bent? Straighten would have a reference to the good days. The bent has reference to the bad days. And he's saying to us that God is sometimes the one responsible for bending, but also for straightening. Listen to what he goes on to say. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Remember the old Bobby McFerrin song? Remember that song? Don't worry, be happy. If you're having a good day, I want to say something to you. Don't feel bad about it. God says, be happy. Rejoice in it. Praise me for it. But then he goes on and says, but in the day of adversity, consider. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It means to investigate, to check it out, to inspect, to discover, to reflect. And here's what he wants us to be thinking about. God has made the one as well as the other. Oh, wait a minute. Did I just read that God is behind the good days and the bad days? Yeah, I did. Because in his infinitely wise mind, he knows what's necessary to bring that glory to him and to bring that good to us. And sometimes it's a bad day. So even in the bad day, you know what you need to do? Keep your eyes on the Father in heaven and praise him, because he's still at work. He hasn't lost control. He is still weaving that tapestry. Oh, I know. It looks like a dead end. I know. It looks like a dangling thread. I know. It looks like it's just running amok. But in the end, he's weaving a tapestry of grace. And that's you. And that's me. I like what C.S. Lewis wrote many years ago. Hardships often prepare ordinary people for extraordinary destiny. Let me say it again. Hardships often prepare ordinary people. And folks, we are all ordinary when compared to God. Hardships prepare ordinary people for extraordinary destiny. Think about it. Boaz and Ruth became the multiple great-great-grandparents of our Lord. They had no idea that was going to happen down the road. And yet, they were grandpa and grandma to the Lord Jesus. I just leave you with this word as we move on to our final point from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I bet you memorized those verses early on in your walk with Jesus. Most people did. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 say this: trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, for he will direct your paths. Literally in the Hebrew, he will make your paths straight. Well, let's move on to our final point, because we see God's providence illustrated in the balance of the chapter. Go back to Ruth chapter 2, and let's look at God's abundant provision. And the very first thing we want to take note is Boaz's gracious generosity. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you're thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw. Though the Mosaic law made provision for the poor, not every owner practiced it." Boaz knows that, so he says to her, strongly but graciously, he urges Ruth to come only to his fields. He invited her to join his women servants and follow them as they reaped in his various plots. He had also ordered his male servants to not physically molest her. Keep in mind, these are the days of the judges. They were morally dark days. What did that last verse of Judges say? In those days, there was no king in Israel, so there's no leadership, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. These are bad days, bad times. So he wants to protect her. The young women working in the fields were quite vulnerable to mistreatment by immoral young men. So he says, "I've instructed all of my young men to stay away from you and respect you and honor you and treat you accordingly." It's interesting, one commentator said this: Boaz is hereby instituting the first anti-sexual harassment policy in the workplace recorded in the Bible. And indeed he did. Boaz further instructed her to avail herself of the water provided for his field workers, because Middle Eastern springs and summers are hot and dry and water is scarce. Every worker had to provide his own. He provided for his workers, and even though she's not one of his workers, he's going to treat her like she is. So when you're thirsty, you go and drink my water. Look at verses 10 and 11. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner. And Boaz replied to her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. So Ruth is overwhelmed by Boaz's kindness and generosity. And the word she used to describe it, she used the word favor. You know what it means in Hebrew? Grace. Grace. She viewed his kindness as unmerited favor given her status. I am a foreigner. I am a Moabite. So she fell before him, a typical Middle Eastern custom of showing humility and gratitude for a kind act. And she asked him why he was expressing such benevolence to someone who wasn't even Jewish. And frankly, she was shocked, given she was a member of a people group that was an outright enemy of Israel. Well, he had heard about Ruth, but he had never encountered her, which is evident by what he says to her. He looked beyond her ethnicity to her incredible care and kindness to her mother-in-law, Naomi, even after she lost her own husband. Would have been pretty easy for Ruth to just ignore her mother-in-law because, woe is me, I lost my husband. But she didn't do that. He was impressed with her sacrifice and courage to leave her own family and homeland to come to Israel, a strange land and a people who were a complete mystery to her. Have you ever stopped and thought about what Ruth had to do to leave Moab and follow her mother-in-law to Israel? She had to give up her family. She had to give up everything familiar. This is a courageous, brave, fearless woman who follows her husband, or excuse me, follows her mother-in-law, having lost her own husband, to a foreign land, to a foreign people. Look at verses 12 and 13. May the Lord reward your work and your wages. Be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. And then she said, I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants. Boaz expressed a tender aspiration and prayer for Ruth that she would be richly compensated by Jehovah, the God of Israel, for her acts of kindness toward a Jewish woman, her mother-in-law, Naomi. And he used what's called a zoomorphism to describe God, meaning he ascribed to God an animal-like quality. His prayer for her is that the Lord would provide a place of protection and refuge like a mother bird, drawing her chicks close to her with her wings and covering them with her protective wings. And little did Boaz realize he would actually be the answer to that prayer. God would use him to provide that protection and that care. Ruth graciously expressed how Boaz's kind words and acts had done what? They had brought her great encouragement in her despair, great comfort in the midst of her misery. And all of this despite the fact she was not Jewish. She was a Moabitess. And she wasn't even a member of his workforce. Look at verses 14 and 16. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her. I love this. So it's later in the day now. It's lunchtime. Boaz invites Ruth to join his workers for a meal he's provided. She joins them. Then he does a very unusual and unexpected thing. He goes over and he actually serves her roasted grain. Roasted grain was a normal food, but the action was abnormal. For a boss to go to a maidservant and then to serve her. I can tell you what's happening here. He's kind of sweet on her. He's more than kind of sweet on her. He's taken with her. He provided a generous amount of food so that she can eat until she's full and she still has food left over. That's how much food he gave her. And by the way, how long had it been since her stomach had been full and since she had had any leftovers? I can tell you it had been a while. Oh, what a kind man. She returned to the field, continued her gleaning, and in the meantime, Boaz continued to go well beyond the law in making generous provision for her. Did you notice some of the things he did? First of all, he instructed the workers to permit her to actually work amongst them as they bundled the grain. That was unusual because the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner, they had to wait until the reapers and the gleaners had cleared out. But now he says, no, you just get right amongst those young women who are wrapping up those stalks into their sheaves, and you can glean right there in the midst. Well, there's going to be an abundance of leftovers for her. Secondly, he ordered them to not verbally abuse her. So he talked to all of his servants and said, don't you mistreat her by showing her disrespect with your words. Thirdly, he ordered them to actually pull some of the grain stalks from the bundles and then drop them on the ground for her. So she was not only gleaning what naturally fell, what coincidentally fell, but now they're pulling stuff out and dropping it on the ground. And you're going to see the result of that in just a moment. And then he further ordered his workers to not correct her for doing what he had given her permission to do. There might be some in that group who would say, hey, you need to get off to the side. You need to wait until we clear out. So he said, don't do that. Look at verse 17. So she gleaned the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. So Ruth was obviously a very hardworking and industrious woman. She started early, and she went late. She labored in the field until it was late in the day. And then using a stick, this is how they would do this, she pounded the stalks until the kernels of grain were released from the chaff. And then she gathered up the grain, and it ended up equaling about a half to three quarters of a bushel basket full of barley. And that was an extremely and a very unusual amount for one day's worth of work, because that was going to be enough for several weeks, not just several days. That's how abundant she was able to glean. Now, note Ruth's thoughtful provision in verse 18. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So Ruth heads back to Bethlehem for the night. She carried the bushel basket. It's estimated it weighed somewhere between 20 and 30 pounds. She's a hardy woman. She can carry that for whatever the distance was. It had barley in it, and she also had her leftover lunch to give Naomi. And the verse implies Naomi was quite surprised to see the large amount of barley. Look at verse 19. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." Naomi is a very astute, wise woman. She's looking in that basket and going, clearly someone has favored her. Someone has taken an interest in her. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "Well, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." So clearly, noticing the unusual amount Ruth had gathered, Naomi asked what field she was working in, but really what she wanted to know was, whose field were you working in? That's what's going to come into play here. She recognized someone had taken a unique interest in Ruth, had shown her tremendous kindness and generosity, and in gratitude, she prayed that God would show great favor toward that person for his goodness to Ruth. Then Ruth gets to the point. She gets to the point quickly, and she identifies the generous benefactor as a man, and his name is Boaz. And upon hearing that name, Naomi must have nearly fallen over, because she knew that name, because she knew that he was a kinsman redeemer to the family. Look at verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." So the cloud of bitterness, this is wonderful. The cloud of bitterness which had enveloped Naomi begins to fade away. And she breaks forth in praise to Jehovah for his kindness and care to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. That's the living. And her deceased husband, the dead. all of this was accomplished through this one man, Boaz. She excitedly explained to Ruth that Boaz was a member of Elimelech's clan, but she further explains he's more than a normal relative, because she used a different word in the Hebrew to describe him. She said he's a redeemer. He's a kinsman redeemer. It's the Hebrew word goel. Under Jewish law, a kinsman redeemer had the power and authority to help a relative on several levels. Listen to what he could do. He could avenge the death of a murdered relative. That's Numbers 35:19. They could marry a childless widow of a dead brother, Deuteronomy 25:5 through 10. Ah, that one comes into play here later in the story. They could buy the freedom of an enslaved relative, Leviticus 25:47 through 49, and they could buy back land sold, Leviticus 25:25. Boaz is now seen as a possible rescuer of Ruth from her miserable circumstances. I would go so far as to say he is her redeemer. Look at verse 21. Then Ruth, the Moabitess, said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all their harvest.'" Ruth explained to Naomi, it's like those late night advertisements for those cheap products. "But there's more, Naomi, there's more." She stated that Boaz also graciously invited her to stay in the fields, working alongside of his female servants for the entire barley and wheat season. This is significant because the barley harvest ran from April through May. The wheat harvest ran from June through July. That was nearly 2 months' worth of work and therefore abundant provision for their needs. But as we will learn, the Lord had way more to give her. God is good. Would you not agree? I love Psalm 31 and verse 19 because it had to come to mind to this woman. "How great is your goodness," the psalmist speaking to God, "which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men." And then finally, we look at Naomi's affirming counsel. Look at verse 22 and 23. "Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It's a good thing, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others don't bother you and fall upon you out there in the field.' So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law." Naomi emphatically agreed with Boaz's counsel. She admonished Ruth to heed it. She reasoned it would indeed provide a safer working environment for her, given the circumstances. And Ruth, characteristically, obediently submitted to her counsel. And the text just kind of notes, at this point in time, she continued to live with her mother-in-law, but that was soon to change. One last application, and we'll be done. Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, possessed the position and the power to readily rescue Ruth from her desperate and miserable circumstances. You see, Boaz is a picture of somebody. Boaz is a picture of the gracious and merciful Redeemer, Savior, Jesus. The ultimate Redeemer who can set sinners free from the slave market of sin. It's his mission, Luke 19:10. We saw it when we studied the Gospel of Luke. Jesus said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save them which are lost." That would be all of us. It's not only his mission, but praise God, like Boaz, he is able. He is able. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, we read these words, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Ruth became wealthy because of Boaz. We have become spiritually wealthy because of Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, the words of Paul to the church at Ephesus also, I think, are quite relevant here. I've always loved these two verses, "but God." Don't you love those two verses, those two words in the Bible, "but God"? He's just described how wicked we all are. But then in verse 4, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Boaz was all of that for Ruth. Jesus is all of that for us. And Ruth, well, she's a picture of the desperately needy sinners who require a rescue. And that would be you and me. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, listen to how he describes us. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's you and me, my friend. We are weak, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You need a Savior. I need a Savior. You can't do it. I can't do it. But praise God. Ruth had a Boaz. We have a Jesus who redeems us. And then there's one thing we have to do, and it's the stumbling block for so many. One thing we have to do. You have to believe. Paul and Silas were jailed in Philippi, and you know the circumstances, the earthquake, doors spring open, and the jailer thinks everybody's escaped, so he's going to fall on a sword and commit suicide, and Paul says, hey, no, we're still here, don't do that. And then he turns to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul gave a simple answer. He didn't give a big, long apologetic. He gave a simple answer. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that jailer believed that night. You're going to meet him in heaven. See, he needed a Jesus like Ruth needed a Boaz. How about you? You need Jesus. You need to trust him today without delay. If you want to talk to someone about that, you can look for me, Pastor Josh, Pastor Mike, Pastor Carlos, any of our elders, we're here to point you to Jesus. Well, that brings our time in God's Word to a close. And what we have seen this morning is that even in adversity, God still cares and leads his children down his chosen paths. Today, we've seen this truth illustrated in Ruth and Boaz's lives. And believer, I just want you to think about this as we close. Whatever your circumstance today, I want to leave you with this thought from a pastor theologian. His name is Kevin DeYoung. And I want you to listen to what he said so simply. God loves us. Do you believe that? God loves us. He knows what he's doing. Do you believe that? It wasn't quite as emphatic. God loves us. God knows what he's doing. And he has a plan. We see it illustrated in the story of Boaz and Ruth. My admonition to you as we close is two words, three words. Just trust him. Father, thank you for the time together this morning. Thank you for the ministry of your word in our lives. For those of us, Lord, who maybe came here laden with burdens of one kind or another, may we leave this place remembering from this story that you love us and that you have a plan and that you're executing that plan. Help us to trust you. Help us to just believe in you. Help us to lean on you. Help us to put our confidence in you, remembering who you are. And we pray for that soul here today who might be watching online who doesn't know Jesus. May they understand today that they need a Savior and that that Savior is Jesus Christ. And may you give them faith to believe that he died for their sins and that he rose again to prove he was the Son of God and that you accepted his payment in full for their sin. And all they have to do is what the Philippian jailer did. Believe it. Rest in it. Trust in it. Lean on it completely and totally and nothing else. And you promise that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will, guaranteed, be saved. Thank you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ who will know Him and make Him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.